Well, as we come to the Word of God this afternoon, we come to take up a passage of Scripture, which has been called by some as the most important passage in all the Bible. We are in Romans. When I have spoken to you, I have been going through the book of Romans, and we come now to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. And if you know anything about that passage, you know that it's not a surprise that some men would say that this is the most important passage in all of the Scripture. And the reason some have said that is because the clarity with which it brings the gospel forth, the clarity with which it speaks concerning the very righteousness of God, giving an answer to the question that each individual has on how to be right with God. And not just a general answer, but a very detailed answer on how one is right with God. And so I would ask if you would please to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And I will read for you the entire chapter just to set the context and to prepare us for the word that is before us. So Romans chapter 3. And I will read for you the entire chapter. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, since chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul has been declaring all men as sinners, being equally under the wrath of God. He addresses in chapter 2 specifically his Jewish readers, proclaiming they are as guilty as the Gentiles. There is no one who is righteous. Everyone has fallen. All men are wicked and evil in the sight of God. Does it mean that there weren't any advantages to being a Jew? Well, there certainly were. Through the Jews came the very oracles of God. Through the Jews came the Messiah, who would be the deliverer and redeemer of all his people. There are certainly advantages and blessings to being a Jew, and the entire world, in the sense of all nations and peoples, have been blessed through Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, because through them has come the Messiah. Having said that, your nationality and bloodline don't make you exempt from God's punishment. Regardless of your lineage, from conception, you are a wretched sinner fighting against God, which makes you an object of his displeasure. Israel's primary mistake in thinking of all of this in the way of salvation and redemption was to think that they could be redeemed by keeping God's law. That wasn't possible. If they would just be careful, they thought, to observe the commands, they would be acceptable in God's sight. But Paul has been emphatic in telling them that this is an impossibility. No person can keep God's law with perfection and somehow gain the favor of God or to be acceptable in his sight, to be seen as holy and righteous. In our passage today, Paul explains how individuals can be made right with God. As I said earlier, this is the most important question that any individual has in their entire life. The answer is they have what Paul refers to and calls the righteousness of God. Now, this is a strange thing in one sense to say. In order for a corrupt sinner to be acceptable to God, they need the righteousness of God. It seems like a very curious thing in one sense to say that I, as a fallen sinner, I can't do anything. I need something from God to make me right. Why isn't it I don't have to do something to make myself acceptable to him? But that's what the scriptures teach. So let us examine what Paul means when he says the righteousness of God. What is this righteousness of God? And the first thing we note and can say about this righteousness is that it is apart from the law. This section of scripture, beginning verse 21, follows verses 19 and 20, where Paul says, by the works of the law, no man will be justified. That is, none of us is going to be seen as pure in the eyes of God based on our law keeping. So when Paul says next that God's righteousness is apart from the law, he's talking about our law keeping. Now, God's righteous provision for you is not based on your works or efforts. It isn't that you are going to be enabled or empowered in some way to keep the law and somehow make yourself acceptable in God's sight. So here's what I mean. I know that I have stated a couple times now that it's not to do with the law and our law keeping, but here's the point I'm really trying to make. This isn't about God doing something in me to change me so that I can now work to be acceptable in his sight. It's not that. Understanding this takes away the idea that I'm going to be somehow sanctified by God's work in me and add to his work. And this is where many have gone astray. What they have said is that, well, faith is certainly necessary. It's absolutely necessary that you exercise faith and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what they say is that God changes your heart, and then you have to complete his work. Somehow you have to then add to his work your works of obedience. Well, Paul's words here in saying that it's not by works of the law completely takes that off the table. That's not even anywhere a possibility that you can add to this righteousness of God. Does that mean that the law doesn't have anything to do with it? No, that's not true. We will see in more detail as we go forward that this doesn't mean the law is meaningless. I'll deal with that, though, a little later on. For the moment, just keep in mind that righteousness has to do with behavior that is in alignment with God's law. Sin is transgression of the law. Righteousness is obedience to the law. The very definition of the word righteousness tells us that the law plays a part somewhere. It's just that it isn't our personal righteousness or our personal law keeping that makes the difference. Now, secondly, under this main heading of asking the question, what is this righteousness that Paul is speaking of? We've dealt with the first heading, which is it's not by works of the law. Secondly, though, our passage says that this righteousness of God is witnessed by the law and the prophets. So I want to take you through some scriptures at this point where in the Old Testament it witnesses concerning this righteousness of God. And first of all, some scriptures regarding the person associated with this righteousness. And I would ask if first you would turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We're going to go all the way back to the dawn of creation, and we will see the mention of one who would be the Savior of mankind. There we get already the idea of redemption. We know that at creation, God created Adam and he created Eve, and he put them in a garden. And the serpent, the devil, in the form of the serpent, came and he tempted Eve to take and eat of the fruit that God had forbidden. And he said, in the day that you eat of it, God said, you shall surely die. Well, Eve falls to the temptation, and then she gives the fruit to Adam, who eats, and they both fall into sin. They have both leapt off the cliff into sin and have fallen to the bottom, as it were, of that crevice and left mankind in a bloody mess. And God, in that context, comes to them. He exposes their sin, and he speaks to them. And in Genesis 3:15, he says this, in speaking to the woman, I will put in Genesis 3:15, saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now here we see that there would be one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. He would overcome the serpent and rescue mankind. So that is the first reference that we have here in considering in the Old Testament how it is that the prophets testified concerning this righteousness of God. Second, I would turn your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. And here we have Moses in the process of reminding the people of God how they are to live in the land of Canaan. God is removing the inhabitants of the land because of their sin and has given the Israelites, the children of Abraham, the land. And at this point in the passage, the Israelites are on the brink of going into Canaan. And Moses is giving them instruction in how to obey God in worship, civil structure, and in their treatment of their neighbor or of one another. Now, in the middle of that instruction, Moses tells them this in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18 and reading down through verse 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now this passage, Deuteronomy 18:15-19, is brought up by Peter in Acts 3 and verse 22. Peter is speaking to the Jews just after he healed a lame beggar man in the temple. Peter instructs the people that this passage is speaking of Christ who had to suffer. This, said Peter, was told by all the prophets from Samuel until the coming of Christ. See, so there's this connection then with this righteousness of God, one who would come, one who would be a redeemer and crush the head of the serpent, and then Moses saying how another prophet would rise up, and Peter making that connection that this prophet, this one who was to come, and he would be the one crushing the head of the serpent, that is Christ. Now, please turn to a third passage, and this will be the last passage that I turn you to regarding the person and the righteousness spoken of by the prophets. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Now, Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet, if you'll recall. He was sent by God to prophesy to the people of Israel that they would fall to the Babylonians. God was judging the people for their idolatry and wicked living. He was turning them over to their enemies for judgment. The Israelites would suffer carnage, and the majority of the survivors would be taken to Babylon, where they would stay for the next 70 years. In the midst of these prophecies that God gives to Israel through Jeremiah, telling them of the judgment that was going to come upon the nation of Israel, God says this to the people, beginning at verse 5 of Jeremiah 23, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. I trust you see the connection with the passage in Romans. The branch is the person who will exercise justice and righteousness. He will save his people in such a way that his title will be the Lord our righteousness. Paul makes reference to Christ and this righteousness also in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He says there, And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us, that is, Christ became to us wisdom from God, Christ became to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So that is, that section then concludes our looking at what the Old Testament says about the righteousness of God in reference to the person. Now let's look at one passage regarding what the prophets said about the righteousness of God and its accomplishment. That is, how would it be obtained, secured, and carried out? And here I would turn your attention to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. It's a very well-known passage concerning the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we read, Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. You see how Isaiah is saying this righteousness will be accomplished? He was prophesying of how it would be through suffering. It would come through pain and anguish of soul. The Redeemer would be wounded. He would take our reproach on himself and be our guilt offering to God. It would be to the point of death. This is how this righteousness would be accomplished. He would take the full brunt of the wrath of God in unspeakable torment and give his life for the deliverance of God's chosen people. Well, third, I would like to look at what do the prophets say concerning this righteousness of God and its effect. If you read closely or listen closely as Isaiah 53 was read, you see over and over again the idea of the Redeemer taking the guilt of others. He takes on their iniquities and their sins. He suffers for those sins in their place. In verse 10 of this passage, it says that he is an offering for guilt. At the end of verse 11, it says he will bear their iniquities. What this means is that the recipients of this righteousness of God have had the guilt of their sin removed. Their sins were put on the Redeemer, and he suffered for them so that they don't have to. Their record has been cleared of any wrongdoing, and they stand forgiven. David speaks of this in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. What a blessed thought. If you know anything about the depth of your sin, you know what an amazing truth this is. But there is another very important effect of the Redeemer's work. Look at verse 11 again. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah tells us that because of the Redeemer's sacrifice, many will be considered righteous in the sight of God. every person who receives this gift of righteousness of God, even though in and of themselves they are not righteous, will be declared righteous on the basis of the Redeemer's work. They are not simply forgiven, that is a glorious truth, as we have seen, but they are seen as holy and pure in the sight of God, and the works they do are credited to them as righteous, for which they will be rewarded. The theological term we use to highlight this declaration by God that the Redeemer's people are righteous is the word justification. Paul brings that up specifically in verse 24, and I'll wait to say more about justification or that teaching, that thought, until we get down to that verse. So we have now looked at then regarding the question of what is the righteousness of God. We have looked at the reality that it is not by works of the law. And then we have also looked at what the prophets have said testifying of this righteousness of God. But then we can also say concerning this righteousness of God that it comes to us through Jesus Christ. These verses written by the prophets give us context for Paul's statement here that Christ is the one whose stripes are for our healing. He is the one who would take the iniquity of others upon himself. The iniquities would be laid upon him such that he would be the necessary guilt offering and obtain forgiveness, redemption, and salvation for his people. His suffering and death would be the grounds and the means for the righteousness of God to come to everyone who believes. You can think of this in terms of God's righteous provision to you. So when you read that phrase, the righteousness of God, you can think of God's righteous or providing righteousness for you. And he did so through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who you are. Verse 23, we see this. Jew or Gentile, slave or free, man or woman, rich or poor. Everyone stands in need of this righteousness because they are wretched sinners who have fallen short of the standard of God's law. Mankind is marred and dimly resembles the glory he possessed at creation. But the work of Jesus Christ is the power necessary to restore him. Upon receiving this righteousness, men are justified. There we see it in verse 24, not through earning it or by their own efforts, but by the grace of God who gives it as a gift to all whom he desires and to all whom believe. I promised I would say something more about the word justification when we got to it, and here we are. It's a very important word to understand regarding the righteousness of God. It's a legal term. You'll hear theologians or pastors, when they're men preaching, you'll hear them say that it's a forensic term. And forensic, of course, simply means legal. It is to say, justification is to say, that God looks at a sinner and treats them as if they have never sinned. He declares them to be righteous and holy in his sight. Past, present, and future sins are no longer taken into account. They've been paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which Paul addresses in verse 25. Due to the fact that Jesus was an acceptable sacrifice and satisfied, that's what the word propitiation means, satisfied the wrath of God by his blood. Believers can be declared as righteous and holy before God. It is a gift which is to be received by faith. In the rest of verse 25 and 26, Paul speaks of God's timing for displaying and accomplishing the righteousness through Christ. It pleased God to have Christ come at a precise moment, at a certain point in time. Christ came, and he was born, the Virgin Mary, and he grew as a child into a man, and then he was sacrificed on that cross for us. That happened at a certain point in history. It was Paul said at that time he was writing, saying it pleased God at this time for this to take place. Now this work was exactly when God wanted it. It wasn't some alternate plan of God. It was his decree that that is exactly when it should take place. Now God did so at that point, and Paul says that God was just and the justifier of men because of the sacrifice of Christ. That is to say that God remained true to his holy character. He judged sin, remaining just in himself in his dealing with men. At the same time, he dealt with sin in a way that he could justify men, that is, as a judge, he could declare them to be righteous. He made a way of salvation for men by putting the sins of believers on Christ. Now, Paul continues forward after articulating that to come to some conclusions. And so we take that up as our next major point, Paul's concluding thoughts. And the question is, where does this leave us? Verse 27, is there room then in all of this idea of God's redemptive work through Jesus Christ, where he brings to us this righteousness, is there any room for us to boast? And the answer, Paul says, is no. There isn't anything for us to crow about in all this. There's no room for us to be grabbing credit somehow. We don't participate in the process in some way of contributing to our worthiness before God in the sense of our own righteous standing. This is not of us. It's apart from us. So there's no boasting on our part that can be given here. It's excluded, Paul says, and it's excluded by the law of faith. And the law of faith states that if a person would rest upon Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven. Their righteousness comes through someone else. It's alien to them. It's outside of them. It's apart from them. It comes by way of Christ and his work. And this stands in complete contrast to a law of works where I would be earning my own salvation. Look at verse 28, where Paul says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified apart from the deeds of the law. Because of all of what he has said about Christ and the righteousness of God and what the prophets have testified concerning the Christ, all of that brings to the conclusion there is nothing for us to boast about, but we must rest in the Redeemer in faith. That is the appropriate and logical conclusion, that there is nothing for us to boast about, but that this is all of God. Our peace with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you were a Jewish reader at this time, a natural question for you would have been, well, is this something only for the children of Israel? Is this only for the Israelites? Is this only for those who are physical descendants of Abraham? And Paul says, no, God is not only the God of the Jews, he's also the God of the Gentiles. So God is going to justify not only the Jews and those who are circumcised, but also the Gentiles and the uncircumcised. Look at verses 29 and 30. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. You see, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Greek, of Israeli blood or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, men, whoever they are, whenever they have lived, and all have been reconciled to God the exact same way, by faith in the Redeemer, by faith in Jesus Christ, by believing the promises of God, which would come to us through our Savior. Peter says in Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. So now, again, especially if you're a Jewish reader, but even as we read the scriptures, this is a very common question. What about the law? Do we then nullify the law? Is that somehow taken off the table? That has nothing to do with anything? There's, do we just forget about it? Is it completely wiped away? Well, if that's your conclusion, Paul says, on the contrary, we establish the law. Now, that's interesting. How is it that God's work through Jesus Christ towards us who believe, and this law of faith establishes the law of commands instead of wiping it away? What the work of Christ shows is that the law which requires perfection is still in effect. It hasn't gone anywhere. It's still just as valid today as it has always been. And if anyone would be acceptable to God, the demands of the punishment of the law requires must be met. You see, the law requires that sin be judged. That has never stopped being the case. The fact that there is a law of faith shows that the law of perfection is still in existence, or the law of faith wouldn't be necessary. But since the law of perfection and its requirements are still valid, payment for sin must be made. Now, I have two points of application, two major points of application that I would like to bring to your attention before we are finished. The first of which is that salvation is not God bending the divine rules with a wink and letting sin go for some of us he liked or thought were really trying our best. No, he never swept even one sin under the rug. That's not possible for God to do. Since God is just, as the passage says, he must deal with every single sin. Because he is just, he judges evil and rewards good. What that means is every sin that has ever been committed will feel or has felt the wrath of God. All sin will be judged by him and brought into account. Even for the tiniest of infractions, payment must be made. What it means for you personally is that either you will pay for your sin, or Christ has paid for your sin. No one is going to appear before Jesus on the judgment day and hear, "You know, I realize you didn't believe in me, but you meant well. So in your case, I'm going to make an exception." Those words will never be heard. That will never be anything that any person ever hears regarding their own soul. Either he is going to embrace you as his own, who has believed and put their faith in him, or he will say, "Away from me, I never knew you." And you will suffer eternally in torment for the evil you have committed against God. But it doesn't have to be that way. The passage makes it crystal clear that the way for you to have your sins forgiven is in Christ. You must put your faith and trust in him. You must rest upon his finished work as payment for your sin. You must rest on him to enable you to put away sin and live a life honoring to him. You must put away all the notions that you are good enough, see yourself as a wretch, and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This brings us to a second point closely related. If God is just, it also means Jesus paid for specific sins. And he paid for specific sins of specific people. It's a popular notion to think of the death of Jesus like a spiritual bank account. This idea teaches that his suffering and death resulted in a giant account which was credited, as it were, with righteousness. That was the result of his suffering and death. And it is available to anyone who wants it. All you have to do is decide to walk up to that spiritual ATM and put in your spiritual ATM card and make a withdrawal. In doing so, you will have those credits for yourself and be forgiven of your sin. Now, in one sense, that may sound like a very appealing idea. But the reality is that's not the way the scriptures speak of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. The Bible draws the picture of Christ's work, his death and resurrection, his life of obedience to God. It frames all of that in terms of ransom and debt in relation to our sin. When we broke the law of God, a debt was created and must be paid. Jesus paid the ransom and debt for every believer by shedding his blood and dying. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. The apostle writes, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." You see, this idea of redemption, you were redeemed, you were bought with a price, not with silver or gold, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. That means that God accepted the payment of Christ that Jesus made for certain sins. If God accepted payment for sin and then sent someone to hell for that same sin, God would be unjust. And it would mean he didn't really accept the payment for that sin. And it would also mean that he wasn't really satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it would also mean that when Jesus died on the cross, he really didn't make payment for much of anything. God just put suffering on him then, not for sin, but just to make him suffer for the possibility that someone's sin would be paid for. Except that's not what the Bible says. Jesus paid for sin. He accomplished something there on that cross. He said, "It is finished." If God made Jesus suffer for sin and then turned around and made someone else suffer for that same sin, God would be unjust. But God is just, and he is the justifier of men. One last word of application, and it is this: men have always been saved the same way, by faith. Consider verses 25 and 26, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see the part in verse 25 that says, in his forbearance he had passed over former sins? What that's telling us is that for the Old Testament saints, they were looking ahead to a Redeemer to come. And God, knowing of the appointed time of when Christ would come, overlooked the sins of the Old Testament believers in the sense that he knew that they would be covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which would take place at a point and time of history. Men were not somehow saved by works in the past, and now they are saved by grace. It has always been by grace. That's why in Hebrews 11, when the writer wants to demonstrate for us saving faith, he points to Old Testament believers. If they weren't saved in the same way, then that wouldn't even make sense. Hebrews 11:7 says this, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Did you catch that? Noah was an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The same righteousness that Paul is talking about in Romans 3:21 through the end of the chapter. That same righteousness was Noah's. So you see, all throughout history, men have been saved the same way. Christ coming and dying on the cross has been God's redemption, plan of redemption all along. The question for you is simply, do you have this righteousness? Is it yours? If you cannot say yes to that question, you need to run to Christ today in repentance and faith. Then and only then will you have the answer to the greatest question of your life. How is it that you can be right with God? May God bless the reading or the study of his word today to our own hearts. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your blessing to us. We thank you for your word, which has been given to us. Praise you, O God, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who secured the salvation of his people so many years ago on that cross. Glory to your name, O God, for your plan of salvation. Glory to your name, O God, for your sovereign power in which you bring all things about according to your plan. We thank you for that security that we have. I pray, O God, that you would call out your people this day from a wicked world, and that you would save the souls of men, that they might rest in Christ and be justified, that they would be counted as holy and righteous before you. We thank you for this work, Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for your life, your death, your resurrection, all of it a testimony to God's acceptance of your sacrifice. We rest in you and only in you and glorify your name. Bless us, Lord, to understand and know these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.